Well, who am I? Who am I? It's one of the most fundamental questions of human existence. It's the question of identity, the perspective that we have on ourselves, the way we define ourselves before others. Who am I? And there's lots of different aspects that kind of make up our identity. A good indicator is often what you would reveal to someone when you first meet them. So yesterday I was down at Sherwood for the local fun run. I met a guy that I don't know very well, and one of the first questions I asked him is, what do you do during the week? And there's a sense that often in our society we define people, we define our own identity according to our job, the work that we do. And in his case, his work was more impressive in our world's eyes. So he's a lawyer, and he told me his son's a lawyer and his daughter's a doctor, and those are good, well-paying jobs. They have a lot of prestige with them in the community. But the problem is sometimes our identity is in our work, and it's not such an impressive job. It doesn't make for a good dinner party conversation, like, I'm a church pastor. What's that? it's got to do with an Italian restaurant. People are just confused. They don't know what to do with that, and we can kind of feel a bit insecure about our identity. Maybe if you're retired or you're a stay-at-home parent or you don't have a job at the moment. A job is just one element of who we are. There's lots of other things, our gender, our cultural background, our things, our hobbies, the things that we're passionate about in life, the place we live. All those things, often if you just look at someone's social media profile, you get a sense of how they want to present themselves before others. I've noticed one of the impacts of COVID is that a lot of people are finding themselves in a little bit of an identity crisis. It's exposed the uncertainty of many things that we do put our identity in. Our jobs, our freedom to move and pursue recreation and travel, our social life, our health. All of a sudden, people are realizing that to invest our full identity in these things can be unwise because they're more volatile than maybe we previously imagined. Now, whether or not you're going through an identity crisis right now, we all struggle with this question of who am I from time to time in our lives. And it can really unsettle us. But I want us to see a sense of encouragement this morning from God's word that for Christians, our identity is based on something so much more reliable, so much more dependable than those common ways, those common identity markers that we use in the world. Because in Christ, we're given a whole new identity that transcends those old ways of defining ourselves. And one of the most crucial aspects of that new identity, which we're going to focus on today, is that we become a child of God. That through the gospel, if we believe that good news about Jesus, if we trust him as our Lord and Saviour, we gain the massive privilege of being adopted into God's family. We now get to be his very own children. And we see that in the first verse of our passage, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Every single Christian gets this amazing honour. That we all belong to God's family. We're his children through faith in Jesus. Now, so far in Galatians, Paul has challenged false teaching. He's had to defend his own credibility. He's laid out the fundamentals of the true gospel, that it's by faith alone, through Christ alone, on the basis of God's grace alone, and it's not by the works of the law that anyone can be saved. It's kind of as if, having made those arguments, here in our passage today, Paul wants his readers to take a step back and to marvel at the beauty of the gospel, to marvel at what God does for those who believe it. Now, the intellectual arguments, they're important, but here he wants to have the Galatians' hearts captivated by the wonderful benefits of the true gospel, so that they will stick with Jesus because they know how good it is to be in relationship with him. So what difference then will it make to my identity, to your identity, knowing that I'm a child of God? Well, we're going to look at three different implications from our adoption from Galatians 3 here this morning, at 3 and 4. And the first of these is security, the security that comes from grace. The other day, Heather and I shared a lovely meal with Lynn. I saw Lynn this morning. She's down here. Lynn Ma here, and we met her son and his fiancée, and we just had a nice brunch down at a local cafe. But Heather and I took with us there to this brunch our two-year-old daughter, Lydia. And Lydia, for those of you who have met her, she's the cautious one in our family, and she's a little bit uncertain about people she doesn't know very well. So for pretty much the whole meal, she sat next to me, gripping onto my arm and just staring directly at Lynn and her son and fiancé, as if, like, what are you doing having lunch with me this morning? And yet, and then, just before we're about to leave, Lydia finally started to loosen up a bit, but the way that she expressed this newfound confidence and joy was she ran up and down the footpath and jumped into my arms. Because I'm dad to her. So even when she felt confident, when she felt happy, she wanted to throw her arms around me. When she felt sad, she wanted the security of gripping onto me. And I'm not the perfect father, but that's the kind of theme that we see from this morning's passage. That when we're the child of God, the perfect Heavenly Father, He brings us that kind of security on a far grander scale. In this section from chapter 3, verse 29 onwards, to the end of the passage, Paul gives us a kind of catalogue of all the amazing things that God has done for his people, and it's all by grace. We didn't deserve it, a grace that's intended to give us real security in our relationship with him. So he says in verse 29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We've seen over the past few weeks that what God has done for us in Jesus is not something that just happened at that moment when Jesus arrived. It was the culmination of this grand plan of salvation he'd been working out over thousands of years, primarily through the nation of Israel. The father of that Jewish nation was a man called Abraham, and God made a promise that he would bless Abraham and his family. But God promised not just to bless Abraham's family, but to bless, through one of his descendants, the whole entire, or people from the entire world, of all nations. And Paul's saying here in verse 29, that's what happened to us when Jesus arrived. Jesus was that promised descendant who would guarantee his blessing to anyone, Jew or Gentile, who trusts in him. And so, verse 29, Paul's saying, when we belong to Jesus, we get to be heirs of God's eternal blessing, according to that ancient promise. And that's why in this passage he uses the imagery of adoption to sonship down in verse 5. Now, Paul's not being sexist here. He's not trying to exclude women. In fact, quite the opposite. He's talking to people in the first century where, under their laws of inheritance, it was only the sons who got to inherit. So what he's saying here is that whether you're male or female, if you know Jesus, if you belong to God's family through him, well, we all have full access to the estate. We're all heirs according to the promise. We've all been adopted to sonship in that sense. Just like men need to get used to the image of being the bride of Christ, Christian women need to get used to the image of being sons of God, because it means we're equal heirs of his promises. And that's where Paul takes his argument over the next few verses in chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. He gives this analogy of an heir to the estate, but a child. They're too young to actually receive their inheritance yet. And so while they might technically own the whole estate, they don't get the benefit of that. They don't get to use it how they want to until they're an adult. In the meantime, they've got no more power over the estate than a slave does. And they're subject to guardians and trustees that their father has appointed to care for them and to look after the estate until they're old enough to be given the keys. The point of Paul's illustration here is to say that's what the Jews were like under the law. They knew about the promises of God, but they didn't get the full experience of the blessing until Jesus arrived. And it's all part of Paul's argument against the false teachers. He's really saying it'd be silly to go back to that old inferior way of the law. The guardians, they've done their job now to get you ready for Jesus. And so enjoy the blessing. That's what it's time for now. And that's true for all of us, whether we're Jew or Gentile, according to verse 3. We were all trapped in some kind of slavery apart from Jesus. We could never do enough to make it to God on our own. Whatever standards we set for our own lives, we couldn't keep them. And the evil one, I think his picture when it speaks of the spiritual forces of the world here, he used our failure to keep the law, to live God's way, or even to live up to our own standards. He used that to condemn us over and over again. That's the kind of slavery that we're trapped in apart from Christ. But all that changed in a moment when God's plan reached its climax. Verse 4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And the coming of age moment for these childlike heirs happens when Jesus arrives. This was the kind of game changer for our situation. All the initiative here comes from God. It was God who sent his Son in verse 4. And Jesus is born as a human being. He's born of a woman. And he's born under obligation to keep the law, just like all of us. Except the difference with Jesus was he actually did it. He had the perfect qualifications to be our Saviour. He was human, he was born under a woman, the same obligation to keep the law, except he kept it where we failed. And what was the purpose of God sending his Son into the world? Well, it was for us. It was for our blessing to be enjoyed. And we see that in verse 5. It was to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. So Paul's saying here there's two reasons that Jesus came. Two reasons God sent him. And the first is to redeem us. Redemption takes us to the slave market and the idea that a slave's freedom could be bought with a price. It's God's declaration then that we have been liberated from this slavery of the law, from the curse that we couldn't be friends with God. We were kept outside of his family. We're liberated from that curse of the law because Jesus suffered on the cross. He suffered the condemnation we deserved so that we wouldn't have to. So that's the kind of theme of redemption or justification we've been looking at over these past few weeks. But that's not it. As if redemption wasn't enough, we see that God takes it to the next level. We now get a place in his family. We're gifted the privilege of sonship. And so here we see that God's grace, his action to rescue us, is not only taking away the curse, but it's bestowing on us this privilege of adoption and sonship. It's a positive status of his acceptance and love for each one of us. Ancient slaves could be bought out of their slavery by their masters. And often this would happen where a master didn't have his own children to carry on the family name, to be an heir. And so he would buy the freedom of a slave that he liked, presumably, so that that slave would then be given the full rights of belonging to his family, would be given that status and have the promise of inheritance. Well, Paul's saying here that we have, by grace, as a gift from God, what was Jesus by right. Jesus earned God's favour because he kept the law. We didn't, but Jesus gives us that privilege of adoption. We get to share in exactly the same relationship he has with God, that relationship of sonship, all by grace. J.I. Packer is a famous theologian of the 20th century, and he recently passed away, but he's written this great book called Knowing God. It's worth a read. And the best chapter, I reckon, is the one called Sons of God. It's all about adoption. And he says this, that in adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. That's justification. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. So where we go through an identity crisis, I think it often can come from a sense of meaninglessness or a lack of purpose in our lives. We ask those questions, does anything I do make a difference in the big scheme of things? Well, verses 4 and 5 give us enormous significance. We get to benefit from the culmination of God's grand plan of salvation. It's centered on him sending Jesus to be our Saviour. And what it says to us in those moments of doubt and struggle for each one of us, it says you do matter to God. He does care about you. He's worked all of history so that you could be his child. And that's an extraordinary privilege. And it says that our place in his family is entirely secure because it doesn't depend on what we do. It depends on what he's done for us in Jesus, adopting us into his family, making us heirs of his eternal blessing. So when we go through those moments of doubting God's love and wondering, does he really accept me? Well, Paul is saying, look at the objective facts of history. That moment he sent Jesus into the world to die and rise again for you, for your salvation, for your redemption, for your adoption into his family. And so Paul concludes in verse 7 through this section, so you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Simon Manchester says we need to stop seeing ourselves as insecure slaves, and rather as loved sons of God. God's taken the initiative. That's the security of grace. But it's not just a matter of looking at the external facts. God also gives us an internal, a subjective assurance of how precious we are to him. And we see that in verse 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Again, we're seeing another blessing added here. We've had justification and redemption and adoption. We're heirs, and now we're given the gift of his Spirit. Again, God sends his Spirit. It's his initiative. And as John Stott says, God's purpose was not only to secure our sonship by his Son, but to assure us of it by his Spirit. He sent his Son that we would have the status of sonship. He sent his Spirit that we might have the experience of it. And this leads us to the second implication for our adoption. Now, we get a sense of intimacy in our relationship with God. What an amazing privilege that it says here in verse 6 that Jesus comes and lives in our hearts. God sends his Son and his Spirit. There's a sense of the Trinity all working for our salvation here together. And there's no other qualification to receive the Spirit here except that you know Jesus. When you're the Son of God through Jesus, you have his Spirit. And what that means is we, as I said earlier, we share the relationship of Jesus. Paul takes us back to that moment, that darkest moment in Jesus' life. We're in the garden, dripping, sweating blood profusely in the garden when he was in agony there preparing for the cross, where he cried out, Abba, Father. And Paul says that's the kind of relationship you have with Jesus. When we're struggling in life, we can call out to him in the same way. When we're filled with joy, we praise him in those moments as well. And I want to ask you, do you think of your relationship with Jesus in that kind of way? Is it just religious duty? Is it a sense of kind of objective facts? Those are important. Paul has already made that point. But there's also a sense of experience, of relating to God on the basis of what he has done for us. Tim Keller encourages us to see that there's two main ways that God gives us for experiencing this kind of intimacy. There's the reading of his word and reminding ourselves of how much he loves us and of his grand promises to us. And there's the privilege of prayer, of crying out, Abba Father, in our needs and in our joy, in our pain and in our praise. And the other image, I guess, that we get in this passage of that intimacy that Paul says Christians have with God is the image back in verse 27. He said there, on the basis of being children of God through faith, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. The clothing, I think, conveys a lot of things here. This idea of being clothed with Christ, of kind of putting him on like a set of clothes. It speaks to our identity, how we appear before others and how we present ourselves. It's all about Jesus. It speaks to our intimacy, because you wear your clothes kind of close to you. They almost become part of you. There's a sense of being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, that we gain his acceptance by God, and we share that relationship that he had with God. And then what that means is we want to live our lives looking like Jesus. We want to share the same clothes as him. We want to follow his example. So do you think of your relationship with God in that way? Do you think of being a Christian as a relationship, not things you must do, but what God has done for you so that you might experience his work in your life? That's what Paul says we have through God's Spirit that dwells in our hearts. We can cry out with the Son, Abba, Father. There's a third implication that I want to focus on, because there's a sense of when we grasp the beauty of our adoption, it doesn't just transform our own relationship with God, but also our relationships with one another. And there's a verse here that's very well known, chapter 3, verse 28, that once you have adoption through faith in Christ, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Literally, they're all one person. We're like one person all joined together. And all the common barriers that divide human beings are broken down. Paul mentions three of them there: culture, class, and gender. And this extends across the church throughout the world. We're all brothers and sisters together in Christ. Because that's what the cross does for us. We recognize that none of us deserve God's favor. And people from all walks of life are brought together at the foot of the cross. All needy dependents on what he has done for us. All together, one in Christ. And I want to say here that what Paul's addressing is not to say that all our distinctives, all the diversity in the body of Christ is now just sort of obliterated and we're all just identical people walking around. Now, there's beauty in our differences in the body of Christ. So whatever cultural background you come from, men and women together, people from all different walks of life, there's something rich about the church, and it's not found in other parts of society. But those things, Paul's saying, should not create a barrier to fellowship, because we're meant to all be one in Christ Jesus. There's no place for superiority or inferiority, of thinking someone's any better or worse than you, because we all have these incredible blessings of the gospel. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ. So why would we be envious of other people for things that are far less significant than that reality of what we have in Jesus, that together we're sinners saved by grace? So it means in the church there's zero place for racism, because there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no room for snobbishness or class warfare. There's no slave or free. There's no room for chauvinism, nor a kind of extreme feminism that says women are better than men or men are better than women. There's no male or female, even though obviously God's made us in that way and those differences are wonderful and beautiful. So I want to put before you a challenge. If this is really true, if there is a sense of we're all one together in Christ Jesus, I want to ask, how much at church do you connect with people who are different to you? To people who are kind of a completely different age to you or experiencing something totally different in life? Because that's the unique thing that the gospel is meant to do for us, that we're meant to connect with people who are different and recognize that what we have in Jesus is more profound than what divides us. I want to say that one of the really helpful ways you could do that is to join a growth group. Because in growth groups, we're quite deliberate about structuring our relationships together around Jesus. Of course, we relate in the church in all sorts of different ways. But in that time, an hour and a half or so each week, where you get together with people who maybe you don't have a whole lot of other things in common with, but you're there to study the Bible together. You're there to encourage one another and to pray with each other. That's a sense of this verse being lived out, that there's no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. I think it also encourages us to work out and sort out disputes when they arise, because the church is meant to be one, having our unity ground in Jesus, and the forgiveness that he has won shapes the way we want to forgive each other. So I began our sermon today thinking about the question of identity. Who am I? And I think I was struck recently, I saw a video clip of another guy who's recently passed away, Ravi Zacharias, who was a well-known apologist. And in this video from his preaching, it said, he had this quote. He said, "What it means to find your destiny is to find your Creator. It's not you. It's not who you are alone that defines you, but whose you are." And I think that question of who am I can kind of tie us up in knots sometimes, except what this passage is telling us is we've got to start first with whose I am. Who do I belong to? I belong to God. I'm part of his family. And when I come to grips with that wonderful, beautiful reality, it will totally change my relationship with God and with other people who we share this place in his family together. So let me pray that God would help us to live out that experience, that wonder of knowing that we're his children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that by grace we belong to your family. We pray you'd help us to remember in those moments of doubt, that those moments where we struggle to know about our identity, where we get caught up in what other people think of us or in kind of worldly markers of success. Help us to remember that first and foremost, what gives us our place in the world, what gives us our place in your kingdom is you. It's your grace. It's the fact that you loved us when we were lost. We pray you'd encourage us this week to just remember that we're your children, that to hold on to that precious new identity when things around us might be uncertain or we're filled with fears and doubts. Help us to hold on to that truth. And we pray for our church, Lord, that you'd help us, each of us, to connect with people who are different to us, to understand something of how Jesus has been at work in their life, and to encourage one another around the truths of the gospel. We pray you'd help us not to be divided, to not have fractures in our fellowship, to not put up barriers that are based on worldly ideals, but instead that the gospel would really transform our relationships with one another. And we pray that you would be glorified through this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.